But think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For even the scriptures say, "You must be holy because I am holy." And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him as your ransom long before the world began, but He has now revealed Him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because He raised Christ from the dead and gave Him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal, living Word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. You may be seated. It was difficult to imitate one another, wasn't it? A little bit. Today our passage is a call to obedient action in our lives. There was a time in my life, only about 10 years ago, that I was experiencing some very strong feelings that served to test what I was believing about God and His church and the people in His church. I was serving as a music director for a church, an EPC church in North Carolina at the time, and we had been through two very short senior pastorates that were very difficult for especially those on the staff. They were not working out. One had already not worked out. One was not working out 2 years down the road. Some of you have been through experiences like that. And I had a whole mixture of feelings, anger, disappointment. I was angry at some of the people who were involved because they weren't making this pain go away fast enough for me, some of the leaders in the church. I was angry at the pastors who had been involved because it was causing such a disturbance in the church itself and the people and divisions in the church. And I was bottom line angry at God because He was allowing this pain to happen to me, bottom line. And it was about that time that I chose to go to seminary. I had been thinking about this and praying about this for quite a while, 7 or 8 years. And it seemed like that was a good time at one level, and because I didn't want to go through another interim period after this one senior pastor was about to leave, and I knew that interim periods are perhaps even more difficult than the difficult pastorates themselves. So I reasoned and prayed about that and talked with my wife about that, and we agreed that that would be a good time to begin the next chapter of our lives. And as a matter of fact, it was 10 years ago this past month. While I was in seminary, I was still experiencing these feelings, and had some other friends, some older friends who were like me, a little bit more advanced in age. And a couple of them, 1 year and another year, we were asking the question, why are we here? If we've been through difficult times in the church,
is there any chance it's going to get any better? And, you know, and I was thinking, I've served as a music director. I'm going to be serving as a pastor. That's what I feel like God is calling me to do on at one level. Isn't that like from going from the frying pan into the fire? It seems sort of crazy. And yet there was this call of God in my heart to do that very thing. And so were my two older friends. And over the course of those 2 years, the first 2 years of my seminary out of three, I finally came to a resolution, and the study of the scriptures certainly helped this, and just sort of having time to process it. I realized that two things, that if God, as he says in his word, does work all things together for our good, including me, and for his glory, then this must be a good thing overall. There must be something in it that benefits me, that benefits the whole church, and that will come for his glory. But it wasn't until I got back to what the scriptures said about myself, about the church, about the leaders in the church, and about God himself that I came to that place. And that's sort of where we are with our scripture today. Sometimes we allow our feelings, or sometimes we have feelings that determine our thoughts and our actions. And sometimes those feelings cloud the truth because we haven't had time or the opportunity or whatever to go back and search the scriptures to see what they say and get our feelings in line with what we know to be true. This passage is, as I said, a call to obedient action based on the truths of Scripture. And I've been struggling with this for several weeks, knowing that this passage was coming up, wanting to ask the question, so why should we obey the Lord? What are some good reasons to obey the Lord? And I believe God has given us some things here in this passage. And not only that, God has empowered us to do what he's called us to do. The doctrine of sanctification says that when we are truly born again, God gives us not only justification, the new birth, and all things that go along with that, but he also gives us a new heart. It's a renewed, totally renewed heart in his image. And he enables us more and more to do the things that are pleasing to him, to think the things that are pleasing to him, and to turn more and more away from the choices that displease him. But it is a battle throughout this life. And because there are vestiges of the old life in us, we still have to fight that battle between the sinful nature and this new nature that God has given to us. But we can be assured that that new nature is growing and increasing, and that this battle will ultimately be overcome, and that at death we will be made perfectly holy as Christ is holy. So we're not on our own in obeying God. Scripture says it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It also says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So we are simply cooperating with what he is doing as we obey the word of God. Now there's four calls in this passage. There's the first is a call to hope. The second is a call to holiness. The third is a call to fear God. And the fourth is a call to love other believers. I mean, I don't know, did you get an insert with that in it? Outline? Okay, good. I didn't find that yet, sorry. Good, thank you, Glenn, for putting that together for us. Now, this passage begins with the words, and I preached this in part last week, gird up the loins of your mind, or think clearly, or put your minds into action. And really, it stands alone, but it also hangs together with this passage as well. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when Christ returns.
So we're not going to belabor this again, but the point is that obedient action begins between your ears. It begins with the thoughts, the will of your mind. So if we've lost hope, as I did at one time, perhaps it's because we've put our trust in something other than the salvation that has been brought, that will be brought to us when Christ returns. Maybe as I did, I was putting my hope too much in the leaders of the church or the pastors of the church, and not in Christ himself. Maybe we've been spending the majority of our time thinking about how to get ahead in our careers, or maybe how to get ahead in school, or getting into the best college, or getting onto the best team, or finding the best girl or guy to marry or to date. If we put most of our hope in earthly things, we lose hope in heavenly things, don't we, over time? So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, as the scripture says, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And we need to set our hope completely on him. And when we do that, we can trust that he'll provide those things that we are concerned about and that we truly need in this life. Jesus himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you." Now, our model for this is Jesus himself when he was in his darkest hours in Gethsemane and on the cross itself. He chose to place his hope completely in God's deliverance. God had promised him through the Old Testament and in his great council before it was even written that there would be a resurrection. There would be a glory that awaited him. And he had told his disciples many times that though he would be delivered to death by men, he would rise again by the power of God. And that dark night in Gethsemane, when he set his faith like a flint to go to Jerusalem, he knew what was before him. He didn't know all the details, but he knew what was before him. That night in Gethsemane, when he was so anxious and concerned and about this, the sweat fell from him like drops of blood fall from a wound. He put his hope completely in God's provision and his promise, as we should. If we've lost hope, we need to remember that God has a plan for us as much as he had a plan for Christ. And it won't be long. It won't be forever what we're going through right now. So we're called to hope. We're also called to holiness, to be holy as God is holy. Look at verse 14. "So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. The scriptures say, 'You must be holy because I am holy.'" Obedient children, those who are born of God, we take after our Father. It's the supernatural thing to do. We act like him. We strive to imitate his character. We try to think like he thinks and even feel what he feels. We strive to pattern our lives after his attitudes and his concerns and his actions. A few moments ago, we had the sons trying to imitate their dad and the moms imitating their mothers. Many of you have already been doing that. Sons, some of you grown sons like me, you've imitated your own dad if there were characteristics that were godly. I remember when we lived on the farm over near Holgate,
My dad was good at working on things and fixing things. And I remember one time going out in the corn crib, we parked a couple of our tractors there. And one day I got my hands in the grease of the tractor, you know, the engine sort of exposed. I got my hands in the grease. I was just pretending to be like my dad who could fix things. I thought that was cool. So I was imitating my dad. But let's face it, imitating the God whom we've never seen is pretty daunting, isn't it? The God whom no man has ever seen. However, imitating Jesus, who walked where we walk, who lived as we live, is a little bit more imaginable for us. He experienced the same temptations and trials that we face, yet without sin. So he's perhaps a more approachable, a more immediate model for us. Paul wrote, as I said before, "Become imitators of me as I am of Christ." And if Paul sought to imitate Christ, shouldn't we do the same? He is, after all, our high priest who understands and helps us in our weakness. So we should imitate him and even cry out to him for his help. So the question we should be asking ourselves today, are our hearts and our minds and our actions set apart for God? Because this word holy means set apart. It's also translated sanctify. That's where we get the doctrine of sanctification, that we are growing holier and holier over time. Or do we fall back into our former way of life before we knew better? Remember, those of you who haven't been a Christian for your whole life, as a child you came to faith in Christ. There was a time, and even now, because you have the sinful nature, just like the rest of us, when you didn't know any better at a certain level. We had general revelation, so we knew that there was a God, perhaps, and yet we didn't know exactly what his standards were. But at a certain point in my life, I came to realize that there was a standard that I was not living up to. And prior to that, I really didn't know any better. I was in ignorance. And that's what this scripture is trying to say. So falling back into that way of life is like going back to ignorance. You know better. I know better. And yet I do things, as Paul writes in Romans 7, in spite of that. So what about the practical aspects of that? Imitating God, or are we imitating our former father, the devil? Jesus said, if before you're in Christ, your father is the devil. Jesus said, my father is God in heaven. So men, I would say to us, what are our eyes looking at? Our weakness perhaps is our eyes. What are we looking at? Is it the things that God, Christ, would look at? Or is it the things that the devil would look at? Women, I would suggest that perhaps your weakness is your tongue. And I'm generalizing here, and each of you know what your weaknesses are. Are we saying, women, things that are pleasing to God? Or are we saying things sometimes that are more pleasing to his enemy? For those who are teens, it's probably your attitudes. Is my attitude pleasing to God? Or is my attitude more like the devil's attitude, one of challenging authority? Children, where does your obedience lie? Are you willing to be obedient to your parents? Or would you rather go the other direction with them? And that's what being like God, or being holy like God, or like Christ is all about. Jesus sought to be holy like his Father. He had no sin, yet he strove to be set apart for God's service. He said in John 17, for their sakes I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. And he was referring to his own death and resurrection. I give my life as a sacrifice that they may be sanctified, that they may be set apart by your truth. And not only them, but those who would come after them. He was even speaking and praying that we might be sanctified by his sacrifice, by his sanctification. Now remember, as God's children, as obedient children, we're not in this together. We've got a family that surrounds us. We don't have to do all this by ourselves. We have brothers and sisters in the faith who can help us as well. And more often than not, they're just a phone call away. When I'm struggling with something, shouldn't I call Mike or Martin, Randy? Help me, I'm struggling with this. Shouldn't you call your brothers and sisters in Christ? Help me. Pray for me. Maybe you're having a difficult time forgiving someone today. I had a difficult time forgiving some of the pastors and the elders. Shouldn't I call someone and say, Lord, or a friend, help me to forgive this person? Even the Lord's Prayer teaches me that God will forgive me. It says, forgive us this day as we forgive those who sin against us. So I know that I need to forgive, and yet it's hard. Would you pray with me? Because I want to be like Christ. I want to be like my Father in heaven. Third, it's a call to the obedient action of fearing God. We're called to fear God. Why is that? Because God is an impartial judge, and because Christ paid a high price for our sins. Look at verse 17. It says, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He doesn't like Mike better than Kimberly, better than Caleb. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time as foreigners in the land. We've been saying we're foreigners in this land. We need to live in reverent fear of God. Sometimes we take God's forgiveness for granted. We become overly familiar with him. Just like sometimes kids become overly familiar with their parents. Instead of calling them mom or dad, they call them Helen or Charles. You know, some places that's okay. Sometimes that's overly familiar. That's an example. We act as if there will be absolutely no consequences for our actions because, after all, we are forgiven. However, this passage says that's not exactly the case, that there will be a judgment even for believers. On Judgment Day, we will each stand before Christ and each will give an account of himself to God, that we may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. For believers, there will be a judgment to evaluate and grant various degrees of reward. However, this shouldn't cause us to fear that we'll be eternally condemned. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. Those who should fear condemnation are those who have never believed Christ. That judgment will happen on the same day. Jesus will put all will come before the Lord Christ, the ones on his left, the ones on his right. Some will be condemned, some will be commended. We are following after Christ, who himself has received a reward. We're not unlike him for what he has done on the earth. After his death and resurrection and ascension, Scripture says God seated him in the place of honor at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. So like Christ, we should be diligent so that you receive your full reward, as 2 John says. So it's not so much, it may be a little embarrassing because the thoughts and intentions of our hearts will be revealed. And yet, all things are forgiven and under Christ's blood. So all of those things that are embarrassing to us will be for the glory of God because he's overlooked them. He's forgiven them in Christ. And on the other hand, there will be rewards that we will receive. Just as Christ received a reward for what he did in the body, so will we receive rewards, what we have done or not done in the body. There will be different degrees of rewards. Tom may receive more rewards in a certain level than I will receive because of the things that he's done in the body, in this world. And yet, he's not going to be any more content or happy in the next world than I am, and I'm not going to be jealous of him, because our delight will be in God. Our delight will be in Christ. And those rewards, as it says, he's an impartial judge. I'm going to know in heaven, yeah, that was fair. Tom deserves more than I, because he did more than I. He did more right things. He had more right attitudes, etc. Sometimes we not only take God's forgiveness for granted, but we also take Christ's sacrifice for granted. That's the other part of this. We're to fear God because Christ paid a high price for our sins. Verse 18 says, "You know that God paid a ransom to save you for the empty life you inherited from your ancestors." Thanks a lot, ancestors. "And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you've placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory." That's a long way of saying, man, he paid a high price for you. Don't take it for granted. Imagine how you or I would feel toward someone who saved your life by pulling you from a burning building, or by rescuing you. You had gotten wounded. You were serving in the military overseas and you were shot. You were severely wounded and someone carried you out of there through a rain of bullets. Or imagine further if they lost their life saving yours, how you would feel towards that person. You'd feel you owed them a permanent debt of loyalty, wouldn't you? That's exactly what Christ has done for us by shedding his own blood. Shouldn't we strive to show our undying love and loyalty to him as well? Good reasons to obey the commands in the scriptures. The fourth call to obedient action is to love each other, those who are in Christ, because we're in the same spiritual family. We're to love one another. Look at verse 22. It says, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart." We are members of the same spiritual family. Look at verse 23. "You have been born again, not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God." The original makes it sound like a seed. You have all received the same seed. You've been born of that seed, the same seed, if you will, the Word of God. "Not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living Word of God. As the scripture says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. But what? The Word of the Lord remains forever." That Word is Christ. That Word is the good news. That Word is Christ who was preached to you. Sometimes we disappoint each other. Sometimes we hurt each other. Sometimes we, as a result, we gossip about each other. We hold grudges. We judge one another. That goes on to cause divisions in the church, divisions in families, a bad testimony outside the church, and it dishonors the Lord. But because we're members of the same family, we should love one another deeply, it says, not superficially. Deeply enough to overlook certain faults, or if we can't overlook them in good conscience, we should go to one another and seek and grant forgiveness and reconciliation. Remember Paul's words when he said, "Don't use your freedom to cause a weaker brother for whom Christ died to be destroyed." Christ died for every member of our spiritual family. We should show the same sacrificial love for one another as he did. Christ gave us and his disciples a new commandment on the night he was betrayed. He said, "I give you this new commandment, love one another." It doesn't get any simpler than that, but it sure doesn't make it easier, does it? Do we have a deep love or a shallow love for brothers and sisters in Christ? Is it a love from the heart, or is it simply an intellectual love? I know I should love, and I sort of love, but it's not really yet from my heart. Do we love our spiritual family as we love those in our natural family? And that's basically what he's saying here is, you've got a natural family, you love those people because you grew up with them and you had experiences together with them and you're knit together, you came out of the same womb. You came out of the same seed in the spiritual family. We came out of the same seed in that spiritual family. So I want us to consider these questions as we close, because we're all faced with a choice day in and day out, aren't we? And we should be asking ourselves, based on this passage, is my mind fixed on Jesus? Am I thinking about his coming again? Am I placing my hope in that, or am I placing my hope in something else? Secondly, am I seeking to be more like Christ in all my ways? In all my ways? Or am I seeking to be like that person in school that gets a lot of attention? Or something else? Third, will my thoughts and actions earn a reward like Christ's and honor his sacrificial death on my behalf? And fourth, am I treating fellow believers as those for whom Christ died? Those are deep questions that we should keep in our minds. So Christ is calling us, finally, to obedient action. There's a story that I heard from some friends. It may be more of a parable. It may be real. I don't know. I'm not sure. Jesus did something similar. There was a family that was going around and visiting missionaries in their church. And this family was were homeschooled. So as they traveled around, and their church had a number of missionaries, as they traveled around, this was part of their children's training. And because they were a close-knit family, these kids, there were four of them, I believe, they had spent a lot of time with their parents. And their parents had always impressed on them and to, when I tell you to do something, I want you to do it whether you understand all the ramifications or all the reasons or not. When I tell you to do something, trust me. I have your best interests at heart. And the kids had lived in this family long enough, they had really begun to do that. Well, they were visiting a missionary family in South America on the big river down there that escapes my mind. Thank you, Amazon River. Didn't write it down. And they had been picked up at a certain location, probably flown in and then taken by truck to this location. Now they were taking kayaks or canoes or a small boat with a motor to the location where the missionaries had been serving for many years. And while they were boating in, they got they were catching up on all the news and so forth. And they landed, and the kids stayed down near the river, and the parents were up here a little bit away from the river, and there was a dock, and the kids back home, they were used to just jumping in, they live near a lake, and they were used to jumping in the lake off of the dock, so they jumped in, and the parents weren't looking at the moment. And suddenly, the missionaries said to the parents, "Get them out of there, we have piranha in the river here."
probably said it pretty quickly, loudly, and forcefully. And the parents turned and said, "Get out of there!" Immediately. Boom, the kids came out of the water in time that none of them was harmed by the flesh-eating fish that lived in that river. Imagine what would have happened had one of the children said, "I don't think so. Feels pretty good in here. Water's fine. I can even see, you know, down to the bottom. It's clear."
Imagine what would have happened if they had chosen not to obey the parents' words. Think of those who've gone before us. Think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Think of the disciples. Think of Paul. Finally, think of Jesus, especially, who obeyed because he knew the facts of what he was accomplishing, of what God's plan was. Those facts of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf are revealed to us. And we don't act in obedience out of ignorance anymore. We act in obedience because of what Christ has done for us and because of the model he has given to us. So, Lord, we receive this call to obedient action today from your scriptures because we trust what you say is true. We trust the fact of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and that you're treating us just like you treated him. So, Lord, we receive these words of encouragement today and trust that you're there by your Holy Spirit, enabling us more and more to do the things you've called us to do, and that you give us models and examples to follow, even in our own parents, in our grandparents, and especially in Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.